Let us turn then to the Word of God, and firstly in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, where we shall read to verse 13. And here God, by his prophet, is reproving the people whom you remember had so much forsaken his ways and instead been following after various false gods of the nations round about. And this is what God says by his prophet here in Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And now let's go to that portion which is before us in our study in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Where we will read this short excerpt at verse 14. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. Wherefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. And he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear! Why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbore and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue this morning in our study of the lives of the kings of Judah. This remarkable historical account extending over some 400 or 500 years, which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire twice in the record of the Bible, both in the books of Kings and of Chronicles. And we have come so far as the reign of this king Amaziah, whose nature and disposition is perhaps best summarized in that second verse of chapter 25. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now, that is to say, here was a man who, for a time at least, was happy to do that outwardly appeared right, and that externally seemed to conform with the word of God, but it was not brought about by any true change of heart. There was not any reality within. He had not experienced that change of heart, that conversion which God alone can bring, and so that which he performed externally was but a form and but a ritual. And whilst for a time he seemed like a very reasonable and law-abiding monarch, as we saw in those opening verses of the chapter, in this most recent episode that we considered last time in verses 5 through to 13, we saw his hypocrisy becoming slowly unmasked, and we saw the cost of it to him. And one said that those who seek merely to maintain a face or a semblance or a facade of a thing without any underlying conviction or conversion are losers both ways, because they are put to a tremendous amount of trouble in maintaining the ruse or the guise, whilst inwardly they have not the benefit of conviction or of trust in God or of any sort of assurance. And so it begins to be seen here with Amaziah. He considered it to be a proper move to go against the Edomites, this neighboring nation that had been a constant scourge to Judah throughout so much of their shared history, and would amass the army to go that way. But we saw that he was not willing to venture until he had taken a census of the army. And one said that this was not so much a practical or preparatory step or a suitable strategical measure to take, but rather shows the underlying uncertainty which was in his heart. Because even when he had numbered, remember these censuses were supposed to be God-approved and God-ordained, but not only did he make the error of conducting this census, but having counted up his forces, decided to recruit still more and to buy for himself these mercenaries from the neighboring northern kingdom of Israel, which had been such an enemy of Judah and the source of so many of their troubles and problems for so long. Yet nevertheless, this is what he does, you see, because he is trying to maintain a semblance of trust in God whilst not having any real conviction about it, and trying to hedge his bets and to support faith with these other devices and these other ruses. But God mercifully sends a prophet to speak to him on this and say, O king, let not the army of Israel, these 100,000 mercenaries, go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy. For God hath power to help and to cast down. And so he is exhorted not to rely upon the arm of flesh and upon these human devices, but rather to trust exclusively in God. And we see how this sat very ill with Amaziah. This wasn't in his nature to do. And so he responds to that prophet, Oh, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? He is here counting the cost in an entirely improper way. Well, he says, to obey God is going to put me out financially. To do what the prophet is here advising means I will have wasted that investment in those Israelite mercenaries. And then we considered the timeless reply which the prophet gave, and the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. God is no man's debtor. And in the eternal reckoning, there will be none that have obeyed and served him who will be at a loss on that account, or will prove to still have God in their debt for whatever losses they may have suffered or endured. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. And so Amaziah did indeed go out, as much because of the prophet's threat as by anything else, and as much because he still had this facade to maintain. And so he went against the Edomites, and he was successful up to a point. But we noted that his former doubts and his former humanistic thinking continued to create trouble for him, as those now unemployed mercenaries created trouble for him back at home. He had perhaps had in his mind to still retain their services and to make use of them again after the prophet was off the scene, and this of course proved greatly to his loss, as they caused much damage in Judah. And so we see in Amaziah so many of the trials and the adversities of the hypocrite, of an individual of this caliber who is making an outward show of doing that which is right, whilst having a heart that is not right with the Lord. And in today's installment of this history, and in these three verses that we have gone on to read, we shall see how Amaziah's true nature now begins to be more apparent. Because, of course, since his apparent conformity to the Word of God, and since his outward show of obedience to God's Word and his prophets was exactly that, just an outward show, it could so easily be lost. And because it was not born of any great conviction in Amaziah, because it was not the product of a changed heart and of a completely altered nature, we see how readily it could be lost and supplanted by something else entirely. And this is what happened, as verse 14 described. It came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. So he had gone to Edom, to the region known as Mount Seir, to conduct this military campaign, and the Lord had granted him, as the prophet had said, a remarkable victory, without it being necessary to employ these extra mercenaries or to increase the size of his army. Amaziah had enjoyed this victory over the Edomites and had returned home again, carrying with him the spoils of war, which it seems included, more than likely, these carvings or castings of the various deities and false gods of the Edomites. Perhaps they had been taken as they were made from precious metals or considered to be valuable, or because some of the Edomites came to the field of battle with them, but by one means or another they came into the possession of Amaziah. And having returned home with these things, he perhaps does a little research and inquires what these figures and statues are supposed to represent, and learns the names of the gods that the Edomites worshipped, and for whatever reason thinks to himself, well, perhaps these gods are more interesting. Perhaps these gods are more appealing. Perhaps these gods, who may be represented in these forms, in these figures, in these humanoid shapes, perhaps with various animal aspects to them as well, they are much easier to comprehend or to get a hold of than the god of the Hebrews, who may not be represented by any sort of likeness or semblance, and who has commanded that no statues should be made. Well, says Amaziah, whose behavior, you remember, was dictated entirely by expediency and pragmatism, well, says Amaziah, I rather like these things. They're practical, they're ready to hand. They appeal artistically or in terms of their form or in terms of their materials of construction. They appeal to me. He says, I shall have these for gods instead. And so he sets up these idols, these deities of the Edomites, and calls them his gods, and bows himself down before them, and burns incense unto them. Now, we might say, on one hand, that Amaziah was here simply being true to form. His apparent conformity to God's word was not brought out of a perfect heart, was not brought out of any sort of conviction or any genuine change in his attitudes or his outlook, and so was readily lost and could so easily be forsaken. And yet, even allowing for that, we might say, surely, Amaziah, do you not consider there to be a certain illogicality in this line that you have taken? Maybe you don't truly believe in God. Maybe you did only hearken to his prophets and obey his law for practical reasons of your own promotion or advantage amongst the people. But have you not just obtained a remarkable military victory, which God's prophet stated would be the case? And has that victory not been gained against perhaps superior numbers or with the odds seemingly stacked against you? And yet you have been granted this victory, you've been granted this success over the Edomites. So why, at this moment in particular, would you choose to abandon the very God who gave you this deliverance and who has preserved you thus far and who has delivered you to this point? Why would you abandon God now and go in the way of idolatry and these false deities now? And particularly when the Edomites are those very people whom you have just conquered. And if you needed any evidence, any practical token of the falseness of their gods, of the unreality of these idols and of these statues, and of the uselessness of them, why, your very own victory over the Edomites should be all the proof you ever needed of it. Well, verse 15 shows that God himself took this view of Amaziah's behavior and very mercifully sends a prophet again to Amaziah. Verse 15, wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? Now, just notice with me, if you will, something in the opening part of this verse 15. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. And we might say that, again, of course, here, very human language and human emotions are being used to describe God in order that we might, with our finite and human minds, get some sort of idea of him. And yet, nevertheless, God, who is sovereign over all things and who is omniscient and who ordains all things, is, for our understanding, shown in this disposition of anger against Amaziah. And we might say, well, justifiably so. Quite apart from honoring God or being convicted of the reality of God or coming to believe in God on account of this remarkable deliverance and exchanging hypocrisy for true faith in the Lord, Amaziah has instead chosen this moment to go in the way of the Edomites and to assume idolatry. And so we might say that the anger of the Lord in these circumstances is entirely justified. And we might say, wherefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a plague. And he sent unto him a foreign army that overthrew the land. And that he sent unto him judgments, and famine, and flood, and fire. No, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet. And he sent unto him a prophet. Now, my friends, here is something of the nature of God being displayed unto us. The Lord, we are told in various verses of Scripture, is slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is long-suffering, as Peter tells us, not willing that any should perish. And so it proves here. For whilst the anger of the Lord was kindled, and rightly so, against Amaziah, what the Lord does is to send him not a plague, but a prophet. Not pestilence, but a prophet. Not an angel of death, but a man of God. And in this we see but a small example, just a little epitome of what God is like. You see, what Amaziah here represents, we might say, the whole of humanity is an example of. And the behavior of the human race from its creation until now has been as reprehensible and as unjustifiable and as unforgivable as Amaziah's. To be blessed by the Lord with so many practical benefits, to receive at his hand life and existence and all the material benefits of this creation in which we live. And yet, in the face of these things, these clear evidences of his existence, these clear tokens of his goodness and of his mercy, to so rebelliously turn the back upon him and to set the face against him and to instead go after these foolish inventions of men and these falsehoods which mere mortals have created for themselves, we might say that the anger of the Lord is justifiably kindled. But what has God done? What did God do in the event of original sin in the Garden of Eden? What has God done for the succeeding millennia of human existence? What has he done to you and I on those multiple occasions when we have proved ourselves so much more sinful even than our first parents and so much more deserving of the curse of sin and of death? What has God done? Has he immediately visited us with destruction and with judgment from heaven and with evident tokens of his wrath? No, my friends, he has sent unto us a prophet. He has sent unto us his word. And this is how God has acted throughout the course of human history. This is how he acted throughout the Old Testament era, of whom this anonymous character was but one example, sending again and again unto men and women those who were messengers of his, who were channels of his truth. He sent unto them patriarchs and prophets. He sent unto them the likes of Abraham, or of Moses, or of Joshua, or of those godly kings which there were. He sent unto them various others who communicated his truth, whose names and identities are not given us. But this God did for such an extended period of human history. And as if this were not enough, as if this were not goodness enough, as if this were not merciful enough, he crowned these activities by sending at length his own son. By sending not messengers merely, but sending his own son. By coming himself in the second person of his Trinity in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. By taking unto himself human likeness to do the job himself, if we may reverently so say it. And thus we have in the Lord Jesus Christ the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so that those 30 years of his earthly life, so that those 3 years of his public ministry should not be so soon lost, should not be the benefit merely of that generation that heard them. He has caused that they should be inscribed here in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bibles which you and I hold in our hands this morning, my friends, that it might be said to us still in this 21st century that the Lord sent unto us his word, that the Lord sends unto us his message. And so he does. Still, the testimony of Christ and of his work comes to the fallen and sinful races of humanity, still it comes to you and I, my friends, in our needs, week by week and service by service, and as often as we take it up and read its pages. Though for all sorts of justifiable reasons the anger of the Lord should be kindled against sinners, yet he sends unto them his word as a tremendous demonstration of his mercy, of his long suffering, of his goodness. And so the Lord sends unto Amaziah this prophet, which says unto him, "Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thy hand?" You see, without getting into the theology of the situation, without needing to make recourse to the Ten Commandments and all those edicts which forbade this very behavior, this prophet of God instead simply points out the illogicality of Amaziah's actions and the folly of what he is doing, and to be doing it at just such a time and in precisely these circumstances. He said, "Here is a race of people, the Edomites, over whom you've just won a tremendous victory, and who no doubt came to this battle relying upon their imagined gods and deities, which did nothing for them and achieved nothing for them and could not give them any kind of a victory by the simple reason that they do not exist. Why at such a time and in the face of such evidence," says God by his prophet, "would you choose to adopt these very falsehoods, these very follies?" And perhaps we look upon Amaziah and we say, well, good question. And we think, what an idiotic act to engage upon here. What a foolish step to take in the face of this victory over the Edomites, to think that now is an appropriate time to adopt Edomite gods, and that the Edomite gods are even worth your adherence or your worship. Such is the illogicality of the sinful mind. Such is the unreasonableness of sin. But before we are too critical of Amaziah, should we not, my friends, make examination of ourselves to find whether we are not guilty on times of precisely the same inconsistency, of precisely the same illogicality? And my friends, let me tell you that representatives of Amaziah's sins and equivalents of Amaziah's folly here are to be found all over the place, particularly in spiritual and religious matters. Let us think of those in a state of unbelief, in a state of ignorance concerning God, who have determined that they need something more, that they need some sort of deliverance, that they have a fear of what awaits them after death and of eternity and of the life that is hereafter. They perhaps have some basic knowledge of God, or have got some notion of the Bible, and they think, well, if there is a God, I need to be right with him. But instead of obeying God, instead of trusting and believing in him in the manner in which he is described, they instead opt for other alternatives. And how many segments and cults and sections of so-called Christianity have there been over the years that have taught a salvation by works, that have given the impression that if one wants to be right with God, then it is to be achieved by penance, or it is to be achieved by confessionals, or it is to be accomplished by working up for oneself some standard of life and some degree of righteousness that God will find acceptable. Now, my friends, these, we might say, are the gods of the Edomites. That is to say, these are the notions, these are the ideas of false religions. If you want a system of religion by works, of salvation by works, of getting right with God, or of preparing for eternity by your own endeavors and by your own works, well, Islam can give you that. Hinduism can give you that. Buddhism can give you that. Why would those who seek after God and seek after his divine favor. Think instead to follow the ways of the heathen and to follow these false forms of religion instead of that which God himself hath described. And so in Romanism and in Anglicanism and to some extent even in Methodism and other forms of Arminian Christianity, one finds precisely this thing. Works religion. Salvation by attaining unto something, by doing something, by achieving something. A salvation that can be lost as easily as it can be gained, that can be yours today but gone again tomorrow. Why hast thou sought after the theories, after the philosophies of the people, which could not deliver their own people, which could not aid them, which could not help them? Oh, my friends, does a works religion bring any kind of inward peace? It cannot. It cannot, because those who are laboring to save themselves can never know until they get to the life hereafter whether they were successful or not. So they can never have comfort, they can never have confidence, they can never have assurance. And if this working of one's salvation, keeping of one's own salvation, has to be constantly engaged in throughout all of one's life, well then there can be no peace, there can be no rest. Why would we substitute for the pure doctrines of Christianity the follies which have characterized so many false religions? The gods, the obsessions, the dogmas of the heathen. Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people? Oh, my friends, Amaziah has his emulators still today. But I think we need to apply Amaziah's folly still further, because let us not lose sight of the fact that Amaziah was the king of Judah, and that this sin of following after the gods of the Edomites was adopted by Judah, which we find in the Old Testament to be a type of the church, to be a representative of those who name God's name, those who are his people, those who are that faithful remnant. And let me tell you, my friends, that there are plenty enough examples amongst true Christians and amongst genuine Christian churches of Amaziah's sins. Those who come into some sort of engagement with the world, those who meet with the world from day to day, and instead of seeing the sinfulness and the wickedness of humanity around about them, instead of seeing the follies and the errors and the sins of humanity at large and of this world in which we live, instead become somewhat enamored of it, and are instead somewhat charmed by it, and instead think to themselves, well, perhaps we could learn a thing or two from the world. Perhaps we ought to bring something of the world into the church. And it will advantage us, and it will prosper us, and it will make us more appealing to people round about. And so they go out into the world, and they see the world's forms of entertainment, and they hear the world's music, and they see how worldly organizations and worldly businesses and worldly social clubs and so forth run themselves, and what they do to appeal to their adherents, and what they do to attract others to their cause. And they think, well, we could take some of these ideas back home. We'll incorporate these ideas into how we conduct ourselves and how we go about the business of the church and how we go about matters of faith. And how many dreadful examples of it are there still to this present time, my friends? And those places that go by the name of church, or perhaps not even that in these days, that go by the name of Christian Center or Fellowship or some other catchy title, not even daring to use the name church or even Christian, and they are full of the things of the world. The world's music, the world's entertainment, the world's methods of attracting people, the world's food and drink, the world's ideas, the world's philosophies, the world's notions. They have brought the gods of the Edomites back to Judah, my friends. They have brought the things of the world into the house of God, and they cannot see the folly of it. They do not see the contradictoriness of it. Why hast thou sought after the ways of the people, which could not deliver their own people? Why would we do it, my friends? Does the world's music make men and women of the world better people? Does the world's entertainment make them holier, make them happier? Do the world's ways achieve the purposes of God? No, they do not. So why would we take them up? Why would we adopt them in the first place? Why would we seek after the ways of the people, the philosophies and theories of the people, which have never delivered a soul, which have never saved anyone and never can? They belong to an entirely different and discredited system. They have demonstrated their failure and their inability to achieve anything. Why, for a moment, would we think them suitable for adoption within the church or for following by the people of God? Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? It is an entirely sensible question, and one cannot deny the sense of it. One cannot refute the illogicality of what Amaziah has just done. And so we might have thought and we might have hoped that Amaziah would be appealed to and would be reasoned with and would see through the folly of his ways. And it came to pass, as he, this prophet, talked with him, the king, that the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? This was Amaziah's reaction. He listens to what the prophet has got to say for a little while, and then he says, effectively, Who do you think you're talking to? Who do you think you are to address me like that? What gives you the right to come here and lecture me? He says, You're not part of the king's council. You're not a privy councillor. You're not one of my experts. You're not a member of my parliament or whatever sort of council Amaziah used to keep. He says, You don't have the right to talk to me like that. You haven't even got the status. You haven't got the office. And you should stop at once. Because if you carry on a moment longer, or if you say a word more, you're going to be smitten. You're going to be struck down. I'll instruct these guards to smite you, or even to put you to death. Why shouldest thou be smitten? This is Amaziah's reaction. This is his attitude. He hears the word of God by this prophet of God. He cannot deny the sense of the prophet's arguments, because if he could, he might have engaged in argument. But he knows. He knows that what the prophet is saying is true. He knows he can't deny it. And so he takes this aggressive line instead. Who are you? Who are you, he says, to talk to me like that? Well, who do you think you are, or what are you doing? Scolding me for my behavior as though I were a child. Stop at once before you suffer for it. And my friends, have we not encountered this in its various forms? How many times, indeed, throughout the history of the church up to the present time, have those who have declared the truth of God, who cannot be silenced and who cannot be confronted by argument, because there is no argument against God's truth, who have instead been threatened with violence and have instead been subject to intimidation and have instead been put to silence by these threats and these displays of force. Then we are told in verse 16, the prophet forbear. The prophet forbear. He didn't carry on. He didn't keep coming to visit Amaziah. He didn't repeat his message any more times. And we might say, well, Amaziah has achieved what he wanted. He heard this word that struck him to the heart. He heard this word that pricked his conscience. He didn't like it. He threatened the prophet. The prophet stopped. And we might say, well, this was good for Amaziah. He could have a quieter life. He didn't have to be stirred up any longer. And indeed, we might say, well, why did the prophet stop? Doesn't this reflect badly upon him? Shouldn't he have ignored Amaziah's threats and carried on regardless? But you see, the prophet had got a different understanding of the situation, and God had enlightened him in this particular. The prophet said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. I know that God hath determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. My friends, there could hardly be a more solemn conclusion to the prophet's visit to Amaziah than these words. Amaziah rejected the word. He became offensive and aggressive towards the prophet. He had him driven away and had that word silenced. And the prophet allows that it should be so. And he says, so be it, because such are the purposes of God. God knows your heart, Amaziah, and he knows your true nature, and God is going to bring you ultimately to destruction. And as a portent of that, and as a forerunner to that, you are not going to hear these words any longer. You are not going to have your conscience pricked any longer, because the opportunity for hearing, the opportunity for repentance, the opportunity for change has now officially passed. And so it proved. And in a coming sermon, my friends, we shall see what the later history of Amaziah was and the way in which his destruction came. But here, you see, was the last chance granted him for repentance, the last chance granted him for reform, the last chance to hear the word of God. And Amaziah thought that it was a good riddance not to hear it any longer. Not realizing, my friends, that that very silence, that very absence, was a portent of wrath to come and of imminent destruction. Oh, my friends, to still be able to hear the word of God, to still be able to hearken to his truth, even though it confronts us sometimes, even though it corrects us sometimes, even though it pricks our conscience sometimes, to still have that opportunity and to still have the word of God preached to us and to still have the sound of his voice echo in our ears is proof of his continued mercy, is proof of his continued goodness. Oh, my friends, how many times in the history of Christendom has the world thought it triumphed by silencing the voice of God's true people? How many have there been, perhaps, as teenagers who have got out of going to church and they think they've achieved something great? Oh, I've got my independence now. I don't have to listen to that anymore. I don't have to suffer the sound of that in my ears every Sunday or in these services. And they think they've achieved something great, and they're so pleased with themselves, and they think it's a good riddance to truth and a good riddance to the word of God. Oh, my friends, if we cease to have the sound of God's word coming unto us, why then we would have cause to fear. Why then we should have cause to tremble that God has withdrawn the sound of his voice, because he has withdrawn his grace, because the day of opportunity is already ended. Oh, plenty enough there are who think as long as they are alive, there is still opportunity. As long as they have still got life, they think they can defer any reformation, any change, any serious thought about God's word to some later date. But, my friends, we can never presume upon that, because it is not about us. It is about God. It is not about us choosing when we shall hear him and when we shall not hear him. It is about him sovereignly determining when he shall speak and when he shall keep silence and when he shall forbear and when he shall withdraw from us the opportunities and occasions to hear his word. That very thing that Amaziah thought he had achieved to his benefit and to his advantage and could now pursue his Edomite gods to his pleasure, that very thing was such a dreadful portent of doom unto this wicked man, that he should hear the word of God no longer. Now, my friends, before we leave these scenes for today, Let me take you in conclusion to the language of Jeremiah chapter 2. And here you see the prophet is speaking in very similar terms to this anonymous character in 2 Chronicles 25. And here God reproves the Judeans, admittedly of a later generation than our episode here in Chronicles, but it is much the same sin. And Jeremiah, or God by Jeremiah, says to the people, pass over the isles of Chittim and see, send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be any such thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And you see here God makes a striking point, and I think history will also bear this out, that when one looks at the false deities trusted in by false systems of religion, one thing that one can say for them is that they are remarkably consistent. Islam has been going on for however long it has. They have not significantly changed their theology of Allah and any of these other religions that we might care to name, as in the multitude of the gods of Hinduism and so forth. They are not forever changing them and altering them and saying they need to make them more palatable and more appealing to people in the 21st century, so let's recast them or put them in another light. No, indeed, says God, these false religions who believe in false deities that don't actually exist are at least consistent with them. And at least continue in them. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But, he says, my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Oh, my friends, how much more reprehensible, how much more foolish, how much more sinful to think to change the true God, the only living God, and substitute him for that which is false. And yet, alas, those who are guilty of the most inconsistency and of the most change and of the most departure and the most alteration of their theology are those who are professing to believe the true God. Those who are serving the only God that actually exists. What a tragedy, what an irony in this. Be ye astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. There is a double sin, you see, on the part of the people of God in these matters. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. There is a double sin, you see, the sin of forsaking God and of departing from his truth and from his ways and from his word. That were bad enough in and of itself. But how doubly foolish, how doubly sinful in the place of God, in the place of his truth, to substitute these other things, man's ideas, the world's philosophies, foolish notions of our own, things which by comparison with God are like a broken pot compared to a spring of water, are like the fragments of a mug compared to a fountain. Who in their right mind, we might say, would exchange the one for the other? Who would quit God and his word and his truth, which brings light and life and liberty, for these broken cisterns of their own? Oh, my friends, God in his word has made this revelation of himself, has given us this manifestation of truth, has shown unto us the way of salvation, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone, superior to any other system that the world has ever devised, greater than anything which man's imagination could conceive of, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and indeed shall be saved. Who would exchange this? Who would part with this? Who would substitute this for the broken cisterns of the world, for those things which cannot deliver and shall not deliver? Oh, my friends, let us, by the negative example of Amaziah, be encouraged once more to cleave unto that which is true, to serve the Lord with a perfect heart, to cleave unto him who is the fountain of living waters. May we be blessed in so doing for his name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude this morning with an old chorus hymn which takes these verses of Jeremiah as its basis, number 528. And we repeat the chorus after each verse, so perhaps even the children might try singing along with that part of this hymn. Number 528, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The hymn number 528.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.